This morning, we're scheduled to have the annual election discourse, and Brother Joe Megas has selected as his subject, Electing Ecclesia Servants. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother John. In some respects, the election discourse is easy to prepare because it follows a well-established pattern every year. Typically, the election discourse includes a discussion of qualifications of elders and deacons, the responsibilities of ecclesia members in voting, and perhaps a comparison of our ecclesia election in contrast to civil government elections that, in even-numbered years, occur at about the same time as our ecclesia elections. In other respects, the election discourse is difficult to prepare because the speaker is faced with the challenge of trying to present material that is familiar and well-known to the brethren in a way that is interesting and hopefully perhaps even stimulating. I'm not sure I'm up to this challenge this morning. But I've divided our thoughts that we'll consider into seven sections, and I'll list them for you in the order that we'll consider them. The first topic we'll consider is, why do we hold ecclesia elections? Secondly, what should the tone or spirit be at our ecclesia elections? Thirdly, how do we determine the Lord's will in who to vote for? Fourth, qualifications for elder. Fifth, qualifications for deacon. Sixth, who is qualified to participate in the voting? And seventh and last, we'll consider the subject of declinations. Our first point is in the form of a question. Why do we hold ecclesia elections? There are, of course, the obvious reasons. We need to have elders and deacons and other officers and servants for leading the meetings, preparing the meeting room, doing the work that needs to be done, and so on. But behind all these practical, obvious reasons is the reason that we are following scriptural instructions and a pattern established in the early church, adapted as necessary to our modern day of the 1980s. Also, we have elections so that an orderly arrangement of our meetings might result in spiritual profit and blessing from those meetings. This was the meaning of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. In the previous verses of chapter 14, Paul scolded the Corinthian brethren for the lack of order at their meetings. Some spoke in tongues at the same time without interpretation. Others of the members, unlearned and illiterate, disrupted the meetings and distracted the brethren. So Paul gave them instructions for profitable meetings, and also this general instruction for their spiritual benefit. Let all things be done decently and in order. The establishment of order was not the end, but the means to the end, which was again spiritual profit and a blessing for all. Order for the sake of order is only regimentation, which breeds resentment. Order for the attainment of spiritual profit is desirable. And to this end, the apostles assisted the early church ecclesias in organizing themselves along this way. Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 are two accounts of this work. Let's read those two. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And also Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If this order was necessary to the spiritual prosperity of the early church, and because necessary was so authoritatively enjoined and so universally adopted, we can safely conclude that the same necessity exists among ecclesias of the Lord's people today. So the purpose of ecclesia elections is to organize ourselves in an orderly way, according to scriptural admonition and example, so that a spiritual blessing is received by all. Our second point is also a question. What should the tone or spirit of our ecclesia elections be? Looking at worldly civil government elections as a poor example, we find the spirit of those elections to be competitive and divisive. One party of voters strives to gain victory over the others. There are winners and there are losers. By contrast, in our ecclesia elections, the spirit should be one of harmony and unity. Without question, the most spiritual of our meetings is our yearly observance of the Lord's memorial, when we come together in common union to reflect backward, renew our consecrations, and look forward individually and as a body for the Lord's will and leading in our lives. Our ecclesia elections should have much of that same spirit. We come together not to each individually express our own will in the selection of ecclesia servants, but to collectively, united in common union, seek to determine the Lord's will as to who should be elected. We reflect on the choices before us responsibly, soberly, and express our judgment of the Lord's will. This brings us directly to our third point. How do we determine the Lord's will in our voting? Imagine for a moment how easy it would be to determine the Lord's will in our voting if on election Sunday our Lord would come to our meeting in a form that we could discern and sit where we could discreetly observe him and participate in the voting himself. All of us would merely raise our hand when the Lord raised his. Well, in fact, our Lord is present at our ecclesia elections, but not in a form that we can discern. And he sits not in front of us, but behind us, or perhaps more appropriately, above us. And he observes how we cast our vote, each of us. Which makes the answer to our question all the more important. How do we determine the Lord's will in our voting? Consider these words from reprint 4468 on determining the Lord's will in general. It's under a subheading entitled, How to Decide the Lord's Will. As to how we may decide as to what is and what is not the Lord's way for us, we find that the rule which George Mueller tells us he followed, so nearly the one which we follow ourselves that we take pleasure in quoting it. And here's the quote. I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with his Word and his Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me aright. Thus, by prayer to God, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity. And, if my mind is thus at peace, I proceed accordingly. End of quote. In determining the Lord's will as regards our elections, we should consider our voting not just in the week preceding the elections, but all year long, prayerfully, in carefully considering the choices before us. And in this, there is another similarity between our elections and the memorial. At memorial time, we often say how the deep spiritual feeling we enjoy that night and that season should be ours not only for that short period of time, that night or that season, but all year long. Similarly, our choices for elections should be thought about and prayed about not only in November, but throughout the year. Let's consider some of the suggestions of the reprint article one at a time. First, the article mentioned having no will of our own in voting. What might be the evidences of self-will in casting our vote? Well, for one example, self-will might suggest voting for a nominee out of a sense of family loyalty or to gain favor or approval with friends and family of the nominee. When we come together as an ecclesia, we are all brothers and sisters in the spirit, no longer relatives in the flesh. And if any be offended by a vote so withheld, it is the flesh which is offended and not the spirit. Or self-will might suggest voting for a nominee as a reward or to say thank you for nice things he may have done for you, good works, help when needed, greetings on Sunday. All these may well be taken into account in evaluating a brother's qualifications, but don't cast your vote merely to pay back a brother for his past kindnesses. Or, conversely, self-will might suggest withholding your vote from a nominee to punish or send a message to him for past personal offenses or slights. If an offense has come between you and your brother, forgive and forget if the offense is slight. If the offense is serious, go to the brother with two or three witnesses a second time if necessary, and hear the brother, hear his explanation, and hopefully resolve the matter. It may be that even after the matter is explained, it would still be appropriate to weigh the offense in your judgment of the brother's qualifications, but this should be done only after you have heard his explanation and attempted honestly to resolve the matter. After we empty ourselves of self-will, the reprint article suggests we seek the will of God through or in connection with the Word of God. And that brings us to the fourth of our seven overall points, qualifications of elders. The passage of Scripture we'll consider along the lines of qualification for elder is 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Let's read that account, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 1 begins with, if a man desire the office of bishop or elder, he desireth a good work. It never seemed appropriate to me that one should desire in the sense of covet or long after, as this word is sometimes translated, the office of elder. The New American Standard uses the word aspire, which is a little better, but the Greek word Strong's 3731 seems to have the thought of rise up to. If a man rise up to the office of elder, he rises up to a good work. And the means by which a man rises up to the office of elder is by the election of the ecclesia. Verse 2 says an elder must be blameless, that is, above reproach, of good character, having demonstrated in his life his fidelity to the principles of truth and righteousness. Verse 2 continues, the husband of one wife. This does not necessarily mean a married man, since our Lord in Matthew 19:12 and also the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 33 recommended the celibate state as being preferable to marriage. The meaning of husband of one wife is that he must not have more than one wife, thus demonstrating his ability to develop and commit to faithful, long-lasting relationships with one spouse in marriage, just as we are in a picture espoused to our Lord, the heavenly bridegroom. Verse 2 continues, vigilant. The Greek has the thought of circumspect, looking around for danger, spiritually aware of the situation. Sober, meaning self-controlled, disciplined, and of good behavior, or modest, as your margin may render it, also translated orderly or prudent. We think the sense of these words is that elders should not be given to extreme words or actions, even in the heat of the moment. Given to hospitality, the Greek is philoxenos, fond of guests. And finally, in verse 2, apt to teach, or as other translations have it, fit or able to teach. The aptness or fitness or ability to teach is not merely presentation skills, a good speaking style, forceful gestures, or a commanding presence on the platform, although these talents, these natural talents, may properly be used in the Lord's service. The emphasis in aptness to teach is on the teaching of divine truth and sound doctrine, including exhortation to developing love and Christian character, as well as instruction in prophecy, types, and antitypes. In evaluating a candidate's aptness to teach, much more important is the golden truth than the silver tongue. This brings us to verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, which begins, not given to wine, no striker, and skip over now to but patient, not a brawler. Your margin renders the first part of this text as not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. The thought seems to be that an elder, when in a confrontation with brethren or other elders, must not have a short fuse and be quick to argue or get in a brawl verbally. Rather, the elders must be patient, restrained, ready to show by their calm demeanor the force of their counsel. The phrase we skipped over in verse 3, not greedy of filthy lucre, is also translated not a lover of money. And it was later in this same letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, that Paul wrote his well-known words, even amongst the world. 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In verse 9, where it says, but they that will be rich, speaks of those who desire to be rich. And the warnings in these verses, of course, apply to all the brethren, not only the elders. It may well be that some among us are increased in material things, rich by the world's standards. But having wealth is a snare only if it is accompanied by loving wealth. Indeed, those of meager means, if those of meager means love what little money and wealth they possess, they are worse off than the faithful rich who lay all that they have, their larger portion, on the altar of sacrifice. Returning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the last two words of verse 3, not covetous, are not found in many manuscripts. However, even if the words are spurious, the thought is a good one. Elders must be satisfied with what the Lord has provided for them, and by their own contentment, encourage others to be like-minded. Let's continue now with verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There is a principle illustrated in verse 5, namely that we demonstrate our fitness for larger responsibilities and greater privileges on the other side of the veil by how we discharge our smaller responsibilities and use our lesser privileges and opportunities now. And this principle, again, applies to all the brethren, not merely the elders. If we use well our opportunities as spouse, parent, neighbor, employer, employee now, we will prove our worthiness to be bride, mediator, mother of mankind, and so forth in the kingdom. Likewise with the elders on this side of the veil. Managing a household will demonstrate a degree of communication, decisiveness, the respect of others, and order, which are necessary to take care of the church of God. The family in one's house is similar to the family of the Lord's house. And in this regard, our ability in the smaller context of the house and the home would indicate ability in the larger context of the ecclesia. Care of one's children is specifically mentioned in verse 4, and we remember Paul's words to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's turn to that, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In reading these verses, I'm reminded of something. This really isn't along the line of our lesson, but I remember the time that I sat down with Adam, my son, up in his room on his bed, and I told him that as his father, there were certain scriptural obligations placed upon me, and as my son, there were certain scriptural responsibilities placed on him. And so I sat down with him and I read him these verses, the obligations upon me and the obligations upon him, and I asked him if he understood what we had read, and he said he did. And it seemed that he paid particular attention to verse 4, because for several weeks afterward, every time I found it necessary to scold him regarding his behavior, he said, "Now, Dad, you're provoking me." But the point of the qualification in 1 Timothy, nonetheless, is that one should rule his own house well, whether there be children or present or not. And if there be children present, they should be respectful of authority. Turning back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Here Paul warns against elders being proud and suggests that those of maturity, not merely years of age, be chosen. The danger of pride in an elder and the importance of humility as a prime requisite is a recurring theme in the pastor's writings on the subject of elders. If you look in the reprint index, under the subject, the topical index of elders, more topical listings seem to be on this point than any other. Here are some of the listings you'll find, again in the reprint index under elders. Ambition and pride, dangerous to elders. conceit among the elders, danger of pride and arrogancy to the elders, elders hampered in service by pride, how the church should deal with heady elders, elders in the church to be neither haughty nor dictatorial, elders should be humble-minded. I'd like to read one short paragraph from just one of these references. This is reprint page 3796. In harmony with this thought that the humble, the teachable, the simple, the unpretentious should be esteemed the greatest, we should expect to find in all the ecclesias, in all the companies of the Lord's people, that those chosen to the place of eldership and prominence in the church would be amongst the most humble of mind and of conduct in the whole company. Any other condition than this would imply that the congregation had not rightly understood and appreciated and obeyed our Lord's sentiments. The reprint articles gave numerous examples of the many ways in which humility on the part of elders should be manifested, but I'll take the time to illustrate just two. First, an elder should show humility by being subject to the will of the ecclesia that elected him. Reprint 5374 is particularly good along this line, and it explains how the elders and all other servants, deacons and so forth, are lifted to their places of service and honor by the ecclesia, who therefore has the greater authority than those whom it has elevated. The elders are to remember that they are servants of the church and subject to its will, except where the will of the ecclesia would violate the conscience of the elder. And in such cases, if that would occur, the pastor's counsel was that the elder should offer to resign. The other way in which an elder must exhibit humility is in his recognition of and respect for those through whom the Lord has chosen to speak. Chiefly, of course, the apostles, and secondarily the messengers to the churches, but particularly the messenger to the church in our day, the seventh messenger, Pastor Russell. That is not to say an elder cannot offer a thought that goes beyond what Pastor Russell has written, but the elder should be careful that such thoughts are in harmony with, not contradictory to, the foundation of harvest truth that we have received. It is only with great hesitation and a good deal of explanation that an elder should present an interpretation of Scripture that contradicts Brother Russell. Remember that we and Christians for centuries before us had Bibles and attempted to have Bible classes and Bible studies without gaining much wisdom or light as a result. Where did we gain the light of truth that we presently enjoy? Through greater mental ability on our part and independent study? Not hardly. The great adversary delights to pose as an angel of light and an upholder of the Bible. And he will lead astray those who, in pride, allow themselves to be deceived into thinking that they are following newer, higher, better, more spiritually fulfilling truth and blessing. And this warning is appropriate to all, not merely the elders. The last qualification of elders listed in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7 is, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The reproach and snare of the adversary mentioned here is the reproach of hypocrisy, that is, being of lesser uprightness in character among the world than among the brethren. The elders, and really all of us, must display the same uprightness of character no matter whom we are with. As we've gone through these qualifications of elders, if you've been perhaps following along on your list and agenda for next week, by now you may have crossed out the name of every nominee for elder, because no one can live up to the ideal standard described in these verses. But every elder can and should make some progress in all of these qualifications, plus also show a desire to live up to all of them completely. And on this account, we can discern the Lord's will concerning each candidate's fitness for service. There are many other scriptures we could consider on the qualification of elders, Titus 1, 6 through 9 comes to mind, and it closely parallels the qualifications we read in 1 Timothy. But we want to briefly now consider the qualifications for deacon, the fifth of our seven main points. And then we'll come back to a few general remarks appropriate to both elders and deacons. The qualifications for deacon are listed in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In general, the character qualifications for deacon are the same as those for elder. The Diaglot uses the word assistants in translating the Greek word diakonos, and indeed, the deacons are assistant elders. Verse 9 requires that the deacons be strong in their faith with a pure conscience. The words pure conscience remind us of Paul's words in Acts 24:16. Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So the deacons must have pure or clear consciences, having nothing hidden as regards willful violations of God's law of obedience. And verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3 says, deacons should first be proved or tested, demonstrating their character, sincerity, and steadiness, having some measure of maturity, as is required of elders also. In verse 11, the word translated wives is more properly women and seems to apply to female assistants or deaconesses rather than the wives of the deacons. The charge to be faithful in all things, also in verse 11, is the hallmark of the deacon's service, reliability. The deacons must be there when you need them and get the job done efficiently. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3 ends Paul's treatise on the qualifications of elders and deacons with the words, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." It may be here that Paul was speaking of both elders and deacons, because the Diaglot translates this verse, "For those having served well, acquire for themselves an honorable station and much confidence in that faith which is in Christ Jesus." The served well may have been applied to both elders and deacons, or it may have been to deacons only. But in any case, the principle we mentioned earlier is once again exemplified in these words. That principle again being that service rendered on a small scale now demonstrates fitness and worthiness for service on a larger scale in the future. And again, that principle applies not only to the elders and the deacons and all others formally appointed as servants of the class, but to those who serve informally, less obviously as well. One final observation of my own on the qualifications of both elders and deacons. I believe all elders and deacons should be active members and supporters of our ecclesia, as evidenced by frequent and regular attendance at our Sunday meetings, and if at all possible, at a weeknight study as well. Being a supporter of the ecclesia means to participate in the business of the ecclesia, both at our monthly business meetings and at our service meetings and public witness efforts. And I believe these suggestions are in harmony with the thought that elders and deacons are servants of the ecclesia and subject to its will. And the will of the ecclesia is to hold regular meetings, conduct its business, and witness to the truth in an organized manner. However, none should feel compelled or coerced to accept positions of service under burdensome circumstances. A servant must first be willing to serve. I've said a lot about what elders and deacons are, what elders and deacons should be. I'd like to add one more personal observation on what elders and deacons are not. Elders and deacons are not spiritual policemen. They are not to be used to relieve any of us of our obligations under Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Let me read that passage, and then I'd like to tell a story that illustrates my point. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I'd like to relate to you an experience I personally had along this line. It goes back several years, perhaps 5 or 6 years. It took place in this hall. And as you know, in the rear lounge, there's a small room off the rear lounge where there's a telephone. And there used to be a pay telephone there. And the Masons who owned this hall replaced it with a regular telephone and a small box into which money should be deposited by those who use the phone. Shortly after that box was installed, I took the opportunity to bring my son Adam into that room, and I explained to him that that box was not to be touched. It had a lock on it, but it could probably be easily opened, and he was not to touch the box, lift the box, open the box, take any money out of it, or any such thing. There happened to be one of his young friends with him at the time. About 2 weeks later, the deacon chairman came to me, asking to speak to me privately about a serious matter. I heard him, and what he said to me was this, that two of our ecclesia members had come to him and said that they had seen me showing children how to take money out of that box. I, of course, explained to him the circumstances, and he heard my account and I'm sure told those who had come to him originally. What bothered me about this was not the fact that my intentions or my actions had been misunderstood. What bothered me was that the brethren who had misunderstood my actions did not come to me, but they went to the deacon chairman, told him their erroneous conclusion of my actions, and asked him to come to me. It happened many years ago, and it was probably a very small example of the kind of thing that goes on. And if I have anything to say against our ecclesia, it is this. We seem to do too much talking about one another and not enough talking to one another. Again, the incident was a small one. It has really been forgotten, but we hope it doesn't continue. Our sixth major topic of discussion is who is qualified to vote. Since our desire is to collectively discern the Lord's will as revealed to us by His Spirit, only those ecclesia members who are consecrated to the high calling are qualified to participate in this vote. Further, the pastor in reprint page 5794 adds this. Be it always remembered that none are to vote except those professing full consecration manifested by the usual symbol, immersion in water. Such as have not symbolized their consecration are not to be disowned as brethren, but should be considered so immature as not to be competent to express an opinion in respect to who would be qualified to serve the church, and of course would not be qualified to be servants themselves. The phrase "so immature" that I read in the pastor's words might be insulting to some in our present day usage of the word "so immature," But in the pastor's day, it meant, and still means, not fully developed, not yet seasoned or experienced. And this was the force of the pastor's council. Our seventh and final major topic of discussion is declinations. I can speak on this point with some knowledge because I myself have declined service several times in the past, perhaps once or twice when I shouldn't have, and there was an occasion or two when I should have declined and I didn't. The best statement on declinations I can offer is this. There are good times and good reasons to decline service. There are also bad times and bad reasons to decline service. Let me give some examples. And I'm thinking here of declinations not only for the office of elder and deacon or the committees and offices listed on our agenda for next Sunday, but also for the many other offices and committees and appointments and services that are part of our ecclesia organization. We live in a busy day. Probably the second most frequently asked question is, where did the time go? Each of us has mortgages on our time, obligations to family, home, employer, and so forth that must be met. It is appropriate to decline an opportunity for service if we do not have the time to do that service with the best of our abilities. On the other hand, declining an opportunity for service because of lack of time requires an honest evaluation of how we spend our time, so that lack of time is not merely an excuse for preferring to spend our time in other ways. No one but our own selves can judge this matter, but we must judge ourselves to see if we are redeeming the time, because the Lord will judge us also. As another example, it is appropriate to decline an opportunity for service if we are unqualified to perform a service for which we are nominated. On the other hand, we are not unqualified for a service merely if there is someone more qualified than we, or if there is another service we can do better and would rather have that other service. Similarly, we are not necessarily unqualified for a service merely because we have never done it before. In many of the ecclesia services, as it says in the want ads, no experience is necessary. And you get plenty of on-the-job training and support from others who previously rendered that service. If you lack ability in a particular avenue of service and therefore consider yourself unqualified, contemplate accepting the service just once, so that by doing it, however poorly at the start, with help from others if necessary, you may gain ability along that line and come to enjoy that service and desire it. As another example, it is appropriate to decline an opportunity for service if such service violates principles of your conscience. On the other hand, we must honestly search our hearts and consciences to be sure principles and not preferences are involved. It was once said in jest that Bible students are the most principled people in the world. To them, everything is a matter of principle. Again, no one but ourselves can judge whether or not we are acting on principle rather than preference, but the Lord will judge us also. A last comment on declinations. If we have declined a service in the past, we sometimes continue to decline that service again, merely out of habit. Year after year we are nominated, year after year we decline again, without giving the opportunity much thought. I'd like to suggest that each time we decline an opportunity, it should only be after careful consideration in advance of which services we will decline and which services we would accept if nominated. In closing, I would like to read without comment several exhortations from the Scriptures. A few are particularly directed to the elders, but most are applicable to all of us in our walk along the narrow way. The first is from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And from Titus chapter 2, verses 1, 7, 8, 11, 12, and 15. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And finally, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God's Holy Spirit guide you in this coming week as you prayerfully seek to discern his will for all of us when we come together next Sunday. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for those many timely exhortations and suggestions that we may take to heart as we participate in the voting next Sunday. Brother Joe will lead us in closing prayer, and then we would request that you take your seats again for some announcements. Appendix I.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee once again this day, thankful for this privilege of coming together to study a portion of thy truth as it applies to the election and the appointment of ecclesia servants. We pray for thy Holy Spirit to guide us, Father, as we consider the choices before us and seek to discern thy will as regards our vote. We pray that thou would reveal thy will unto us that we may choose wisely. We pray likewise thy blessing upon all those who will be chosen and appointed as servants, that they may serve thee well. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all thy children the world over. We pray for thy kingdom to come, and we pray that thou would bless the words that we have spoken and overrule anything that has been said amiss or not in accordance with thy will. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.